I'm going to invite you. We are going to spend most of our time tonight back in the book of Exodus as we spend some time in the sermon that I've prepared, God is Compassionate, seen in the account of the relationship with Moses and God. But I'm going to ask you begin by coming with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is where I'd like to take us just to begin with, but then we are going to camp mainly in Exodus 24 and moving into the other parts of Exodus in the chapters that follow that. Now let me begin this way for us, just to help us remind ourselves of where we are. When we were here last Sunday evening, we learnt in our study of discovering God in the Old Testament stories that God is holy. And furthermore, frankly speaking, the truth that God is holy is a frightening truth, because it requires me to be what He is. For example, Peter exhorts the believer in Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now remember, we saw that holy is separated. Separated from something to something. Separated in the case of God from sin to sinlessness. And so that is what we are called to be. We are called to be ourselves separated from sin, separated unto God for His glory. But that creates a problem for you and I. Because neither I nor yourself can be more holy than we can swim up a waterfall or flap our arms and fly like a bird. Thankfully, however, God's holiness is not the sum total of His attributes. And therefore, to the inexpressible belief of believers in Christ and the relief of sinners, God is both holy and He is compassionate. If God's holiness, if you could picture it this way, is a 100-meter wave, tidal wave that is about to crash down over sinners, then His compassion is that divine hand stretched out to save them from eternal drowning. That's a graphic picture of God's holiness and His compassion. So let's begin with my first point. My first point is simply this. God's compassion, what is it really? Well, it's this. God's compassion is a friendship of compassion and grace. God's compassion is a friendship of compassion and grace. The two go together, compassion and grace. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 103, verse 8. So as Psalm 103, verse 8 indicates, God's compassion and grace, they are inseparable companions. And therefore, before we discuss compassion and exactly what it is, let me first explain for us grace. God's grace is God's addiction to giving His creatures better than they deserve. God's grace is His help that He gives to us as undeserving as we are, and He gives it to us in a measure that is better, way much better, inexpressibly better than we deserve. For example, through the cross of Jesus Christ, what God gives you and I as believers in Christ is better. Actually, it is far, far better, extraordinarily better, indescribably better than you or I deserve. That's what's given us by God through the cross of Christ. And to illustrate that, consider the following verses from the Bible. I'm going to rattle through these. You're welcome to follow me as we jump around in the Bible. But if you don't, just sit back and listen to them. Because I'm going to share with us in bullet form fashion, I'm going to show us from the Bible contrasting what I deserve and with what God graciously gives you and I in Christ. So let's begin with, what do you and I deserve? Well, we deserve eternal death. Revelation 20, verse 14 through 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We deserve eternal death. We also deserve outer darkness. Matthew 25, 30. Throw out the worthless slave, says Jesus in his parable, into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what we deserve. We deserve the lake of fire, as I've already referenced in Revelation 20, but what about Revelation 21, verse 8? For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We deserve eternal death. We deserve outer darkness. We deserve the lake of fire, and we also deserve eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, which is what? It is being away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We deserve to hear the words, "Depart from me." Matthew 7, verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In fact, the Greek literally reads, depart from me, you who practice as if I have given you no instruction to obey. We deserve pits of darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, one-third of the created angelic being, they as a one-third mass followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And if God did not spare those angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, what do you think He will do to those who rebel against God? If He did that to angels, He'll do the same to whomsoever rebels against Him, His word, His salvation given in Jesus Christ. We deserve unendurable loneliness. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. We deserve mourning. We deserve crying. We deserve pain. We deserve eternal wrath. But you know what? This is what we get from God instead in Jesus Christ. We get eternal life. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We get given, as undeserving as we are, not only eternal life, but we get the eternal day of God's glory. We will never not be in God's glory as His precious child and treasure. Revelation 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night. And there will, and they, us who will be living alongside the Lord, will have no need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them and they will reign forever and forever. The literal translation is forever and forever is forever and ever. Sorry, I had to say that. In case you were thinking, well, does it really mean forever? Yes. We are given the opportunity of eternal songs of praise. Revelation 5, verse 12 through 13. We will sing alongside all of the angelic host that did not leave their first estate and rebel against God with Satan. We will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And by the way, it's forever and ever. As undeserving as we are given the river of water of life. Again, Revelation 22:1. "Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb." We don't deserve this, but we will be given pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. The psalmist declares, "You, Lord, you, God, the God of heaven and earth, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And you know what? As undeserving as we are, but in faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone, we are given by God an accepting family love. Ephesians 1, verse 5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Oh, folks, I could go on, but we will be given streets of gold. We will be given an eternal dwelling in the glorious presence of God. We will be given fullness of joy. We are given unbreakable love. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:9. So this all begs the question then, what motivated God to give you and I these inexpressible, fantastic blessings? In what motivated him to do that for us instead of giving to us that which we deserve? Grace alone. That's what happened. God certainly wasn't motivated by anything in us to be kind to us. And again, I love the way Charles Spurgeon, with his unique blend of robust theology and cheerful wit, expresses God's immeasurable grace and mercy in saving him, in saving Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this by way of personal testimony, and I quote, "I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find a reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." I guarantee you that's your testimony. Okay, so now we understand the compassion of God is a friendship between compassion and grace. Let me move us to my second point, because this is where I hone in on. How can you better understand God's compassion? Well, God's compassion is my second point as we understand it. God's compassion, if you now know His grace, God's compassion is His warm, merciful love. It is an ocean of pity resident in the heart of God that moves Him to love the loveless. It moves Him to comfort the sorrowful. It moves Him to forgive the sinful. And the word translated compassion in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, is the word that springs from the root word you would use if you were to describe a mother's womb. Now, why would the psalmist, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, use such a Hebrew word to describe God's compassion? For this reason, it has to be said. Can there be any more a profound picture of warmth and safety and enfolding love than that of a woman with a child in her womb? To understand God's compassion, you must comprehend, I must comprehend, and understand His protecting womb-like love for you and I. So, to bring it into context, God is holy, and therefore His heart burns with a holy hatred for sin and sinners. Psalm 7, 11 and 12, verse 11 and 12. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous God, and a God who has indignation every day against sinners. Verse 12. If a man does not repent, he, the Lord, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He's about to shoot the sinner through the heart. But amazingly, God also has in His heart a soft spot for that very same sinner who has caused Him indignation day after day after day after day. And that includes you and I. God pities, and I'm so thankful He does. God pities with His womb-like love the sin-enslaved, Satan-dominated, spiritual dead condition of sinners. And the most biblical graphic illustration I could come up with about God's compassion for ruined sinners is that father of the prodigal son who, when he sees his son at a distance coming back to him, broken and starving and destitute and absolutely humbled and repentant, this father with robes flying and sandals flopping, he runs to embrace his broken, starving, humbled, repentant son. That is a beautiful picture of God's compassion. Think of it this way, folks, with thanksgiving. God does not need someone to take His arm, force it up His back until He says, okay, I'll forgive Tiny. God is compassionate to welcome home a repentant, filthy, hungry, exhausted, pigsty-smelling sinner. That God is compassionate is so significant, folks, that one of the Old Testament books is devoted entirely to the theme of God's compassion. Know which one it is? Jonah. The entire theme running through Jonah is God's compassion. Jonah was incensed at the end of the book by the withering of the shady bush that God caused to come over him. And whereas Jonah was incensed that God would show mercy to this crew who were living in cruel people living in Nineveh, God's heart burned with compassion for at least the 120,000 sinners who did not know their left hand from their right hand. By the way, that's a reference to children. God has pity on sinners even when we don't. Now that's a sobering lesson for us to embrace. God loves to give better than we deserve. Why? Because he's moved by his compassion. So, okay, here's a third point for myself to share with you. To whom does God give compassion? To just a few people? No. In a sense, to everyone. Let me qualify that though. In a sense, God gives compassion to everyone, because compassion is, by definition, a response to a need. And therefore, whenever God meets the physical needs of even the unrepentant, God-hating, rebellious sinner, that is still God's compassion toward them. Whenever God meets the physical and spiritual needs of his creatures, it is his compassion then, at that moment, that is in action. As the psalmist says, Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all." A few? No. "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies," which, by the way, is the companion of his compassion, "are all over his works." And the whole of mankind is the work of God. Mankind is every one of us a gaping hole of need, and God is the gracious meter of those needs. But again, mark it well, God is not so soft-hearted that he ignores mankind's rebellion against himself and against his word. And then, in a moment of sentimentality, he says, I'm going to give everyone a free pass to heaven. Sadly, Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46, "You remain in rebellion against God, against his word, rejecting of his salvation that he freely gives to whomsoever will call on the name of the Lord, then these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous who do come to God in repentance, they are delivered into eternal life." So then, if not everyone will be saved, good question now is, what triggers God's compassion and forgiveness for that dirty, pigsty, stinking sinner? What triggers his compassion and forgiveness for an individual? From the human perspective, the trigger of God's compassion is a sinner's repentance. That being said, we must be quick to understand that our repentance is not a meritorious thought or deed by which a sinner forces God to respond with compassion to the good works they've been doing. No. Repentance is itself stirred up by God in the heart of the pigsty, stinking sinner. It is a work that God stirs up in the heart, the mind, and the life of the sinner. Romans 2, verse 4. Paul is chiding those who think they're in a right standing with God. He's already chided those in chapter 1, from verse 18. Those who, we're not even going to believe in God. We're going to just suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We're going to believe in evolution instead. We're not going to believe in God as the creator God. We're going to believe we came out of a mud puddle. No. When you get to chapter 2, God deals with the so-called righteous. who think, no, gosh, I go to the right church, I have the right Bible, but they've never repented of their sin. They've never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he rebukes them in Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, when he gives you time on the earth to repent, the time that God gives you is the kindness that leads you to repentance. So, without undermining God's sovereignty in any way, we can assert that the lever that releases God's flood of compassion is repentance. And repentance is this: agreeing with God and turning away from the path that you're on, never to return to it. Okay, so what is God like then? Let me summarize for us. God is utterly holy. But rather than sweep away every pitiful, ruined sinner with his broom of judgment, God's compassion moves him to forgive those who respond in belief to the call of repentance that he sets into their hearts, minds, and lives. And he holds every one of us accountable to belief. But because I'm sharing with us this truth about God is compassionate, let me now set for us my fourth point. What Old Testament story best illustrates God's compassion for undeserving sinners? It is Moses' interaction with God in the moment of Israel's cows and chaos and God's compassion. That's my fourth point. God's compassion is wonderfully illustrated as we go back to Mount Sinai and pick up the story of Moses and God, which we began last week when we began to consider God is holy. Exodus 24, is that where you are? Is that where you perhaps kept your finger? If not, please come with me to Exodus chapter 24. We're going to camp in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 24 and following the chapters going forward to the end of the book of Exodus. Exodus 24, as you turn there, records the signing of the Mosaic Covenant, an agreement between God and the people of Israel. Earlier in Exodus, God had promised to care for Israel as his firstborn son. We saw that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 7, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And in turn, Israel promised to serve God in faithful obedience, exclaiming in Exodus 24, verse 7, Moses takes the Ten Commandments. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. The Old Testament, though, often refers to the contract between Israel and God as a treaty between a warrior king and his vassal people. But you know, the Old Testament prophets, they took that same agreement between God and Israel, the Mosaic Covenant, and they referred to it and made it a picture of a marriage covenant. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah the prophet, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. It's a picture of marriage, folks. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6. For your husband, the Lord God of heaven and earth, is your maker, Israel, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, verse 6, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like the wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Ezekiel says the same thing. Ezekiel says, and he's quoting the Lord as he's rebuking the children of Israel, he says, then I, the Lord, passed you by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Folks, in the Hebrew, that means God declares, I married you, Israel. You are my wife, I am your husband. In other words, at Mount Sinai, it was as if God married Israel. And in his marriage covenant, the Mosaic covenant, he agreed to protect, he agreed to care for, he agreed to provide for his beautiful bride. And she, in turn, she promised to be joyfully submissive and unswervingly faithful to her divine husband. And you know what? To solemnize that marriage contract which he gave at Mount Sinai, God himself preached a wedding sermon. We call it the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of his duties which he was commanding his new wife, Israel, to be faithful in. And to cap off the formalities of that wedding ceremony at Mount Sinai, there was a wedding reception. And Moses, two of Aaron's sons and 70 elders of Israel were called by God to share a meal with God on Mount Sinai to declare their mutual commitment of husband and wife in their new marriage. Look at Exodus 24, verse 10 and 11. God's called these Moses, Aaron, two of Aaron's sons, and 70 elders of Israel to share a meal. And as they enter into Mount Sinai and walk up Mount Sinai, albeit keeping a distance from God, they saw, verse 10, Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet, look at God's compassion. He did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. They were at a wedding reception. Now, of course, Israel's responsibilities to her divine husband were more extensive than just the Ten Commandments. In order to receive the blueprint for the tabernacle and the stone tablets bearing the Ten Commandments, Moses had to make another trip up the mountain. Moses knew that he would be away for more than a month getting the blueprint of the tabernacle and getting all of the 613 laws that he was to share with Israel. Moses knew he'd be away for more than a month, and he left his brother Aaron, the high priest, in charge. Look at Exodus 24, verse 13 through 14. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and her are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them, being Aaron and her. Needless to say, we know Aaron failed. When the Israelites crawled out of their tents, just picture this with me, folks. When the Israelites crawled out of their tents every morning to collect God's miraculously provided manna and quail, the first thing that they saw was the divine glory cloud still hovering when they were at Mount Sinai, still hovering over Mount Sinai. That cloud of light had been there for 45 days. And the very first day it appeared was when they heard God's sermon, which included Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water underneath. So here's what happens. The people come to Aaron and say, we can't just bear to look at a cloud. We want some other object to worship. All Aaron had to say at that moment was, guys, I checked the marriage contract that God gave us. The rules are simple. There were only 10. It didn't take me long. And our husband, our divine husband, the Lord God of heaven and earth, said, no idols. We're not going to do this, guys. Go back to your tent. Instead, and in the light of God's truth, that even though they had been given the Ten Commandments literally only a month ago, Aaron's response was more scandalous than the people's request. Flick forward with me now to Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 32, 1 through 4. 45 days had passed. These guys are bored. Verse 1, Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, let us make a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron at that moment just said, guys, I checked the Ten Commandments. No idols. We're not going to do this. But instead, look what he says in verse 2. Tear off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives. That makes my eyes bleed. When I can just... Okay, give me that. Yikes. Ow. Sore. Aina. Okay. Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, now this is to Aaron's defense, not just him saying it, but it's him now and all the children of Israel. They said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Folks, think of it this way. If you can imagine a newly wedded bride committing adultery between the time when she said, I do, to arriving to cut the cake at the wedding reception, that would give you just an idea of how quickly Israel cheated on God. Suffice to say, God's holiness was greatly offended. Yet, instead of paying out the wages of the people's sins immediately, striking them down dead, he chose to send Moses back down the mountain to call Israel back to account, to call Israel to repent and believe in God again. Moses does put a stop to the party, which included false worship along with a drunken sexual orgy, by sending the Levites through the camp of Israel bearing the sword. And the leaders of that drunken chaos were beheaded where they stood. Exodus 32, verse 26 now, and verse 28. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. and the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, here's the thing. Before Moses had been sent down the mountain by God, God, in the imagery of Psalm 72, was busy sharpening his sword and bending his bow. In fact, we see that in Exodus 32, verse 10. God says to Moses, "Go down." And then in verse 10 he says, "Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." Moses, before he goes down the mountain, asking God, he asked God to forgive the people. But it was not until Exodus 33 that the people of Israel, when their wicked hearts broke in genuine dismay and genuine repentance. Look at Exodus 33, verse 3 and 4. Moses is recounting to the children of Israel. He says, "You've forgotten what God promised you. He said to you," verse 3 of Exodus 33, "go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm not going to go in your midst anymore," says God, "because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." God is using Moses to rebuke the children of Israel. God promised them way back, "I'll take you to a promised land." Now he's saying to them, "You need to go to that promised land, but know that I will not be in your midst," says God. Now look how the people react to that news. When the people heard this sad word, "I will not be in your midst anymore because I might destroy you on your way," they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. Now that's a Hebrew way of saying they were brokenhearted. They were at that point, as Jesus describes, the beggarly poor will inherit the kingdom of God. That is in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus describes in graphic form, the only person who God will take into his family is the one who stands very much like that broken, begging sinner, can't even bear to look up, holds out his or her hand and pleads with God, "Give to me what I do not deserve, I beg of you. I can offer you no sacrifice. I can do nothing for you, but I beg of you, for who you are, save me, spare me." Oh, now you get to see God's compassion, though, in Exodus 33. Because of their mourning, their brokenness, their true repentance, their grief, their stricken hearts, look at Exodus 33, verse 14. God's now saying, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he keeps his word. But here's the amazing thing, if you think about it. From Exodus 24 all the way to Exodus 33, verse 14, God also wiped out, at that very moment of Exodus 33, verse 14, he wipes out the scandal of their spiritual adultery that they had committed as the wife of the great God of heaven and earth. And he wipes it out as if it never happened. God's glory once again descends on the mountain as it had in Exodus chapter 19. Because repentance brought forgiveness and a renewed relationship between a faithless wife and her holy husband. Now, Moses, like you and I, he was taken aback. He was a little bit dumbfounded. What kind of a God would wipe out the sin of a flagrant, willful, spiritually adultery as if it had never happened? And God, and Moses was so moved that although he had seen nothing but God's glory for that last month and a half on the mountaintop, he once again begged God. Look at Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "I pray you, Lord, show me your glory." Now, what do you think? Is Moses a glory addict here? Why does he ask to see Moses? Why does he ask to see God's glory once again? Well, this time though, the glory Moses had in his mind this time wasn't the majestic glory of God that hovered over the mountain last month. Moses wanted to see something else. Moses wanted to see and experience what we could best describe as God's glory character, his character glory. That's exactly how God understood Moses' request. Because look at God's response. Exodus 33, verse 18 and verse 19. Moses says, "I pray you, Lord, show me your glory." And he, the Lord God of heaven and earth, said, "I myself will make all my goodness, my compassion, my mercy pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Proclaim the name of the Lord is, I will picture for you in very graphic term, you will be under no illusion, who I am and what I do. And what is that going to look like? Well, look at the rest of verse 19. "And I, the Lord, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, Moses, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion." Oh, once again, God calls Moses back up the mountain and fulfills that request. He takes Moses and he hides him securely in a crack in the mountainside. And first God passed by in a parade of majestic glory. Exodus 33, verse 20 and verse through to verse 23. God says, "But he said, 'You, Moses, cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, right here in my presence, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory, my character glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And you know what? When you get to Exodus 34, verse 6, God spoke and revealed to Moses an even greater glory. Exodus 34, verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Folks, it works like this. God's true glory has little to do with storm clouds and earthquakes and thunder and celestial trumpet blasts. His character glory is far more impressive. And while we are aware of God's profound hatred of sin, and Moses had not fully comprehended God's compassion on undeserving sinners, God opened the door for Moses and you and I to see a whole new aspect of God's character. God's glory shines most brightly when he, the perfectly holy God, reaches out to a pitiful, repulsive sinner with warm, merciful compassion and forgiveness. And I need to conclude our time now with my last point in my sermon, and it is this: Christ is God's compassion. The most momentous Old Testament expression of God's compassion on wretched and undeserving sinners is, yes, His forgiveness of adulterous Israel caught in bed with her golden calf lover. In the New Testament, though, the greatest expression of God's compassion is not an event like an earthquake or fire and thunder and lightning descending on a mountain. The greatest expression of God's compassion is not an event. It's a person. Our Lord Jesus Christ. What God said about Himself to Moses on the Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, God is still saying today through His Son, the living Word. Jesus is that perpetual sermon, that perpetual call, declaring to all who will hear and listen and repent, God is compassionate. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, not as an earthquake, not as lightning, not as thunder, His kindness and love for mankind appeared in His Son, being born of a virgin, laid in a manger. Because verse 5, Titus 3, He, the one born in a manger, grew to be a man, tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And how did that happen? With womb-like warmth and compassion and kindness, He washed us with the regeneration and renewing by God the Holy Spirit. Folks, one look at Jesus Christ, the God-man, tells you and I that God is compassionate. Men condemned a woman caught in adultery. Jesus extended to her the hope of forgiveness and a pure life. John chapter 8. The demonic possessed Gerasene man was a raving lunatic who lived among the tombs, running naked, screaming, gashing himself with stones. He was absolutely defiled, he was dirty, he was completely demonized. He seemed beyond pity. Jesus looked on that ruined shell of a man with the eyes of compassion and called him to a life-changing, eternity-changing repentance, soberness of mind. Mark chapter 5. Peter and his pre-dawn denials of Jesus Christ must have twisted like a knife in Jesus' heart when Peter denied Christ three times before the cock crowed. But rather than give Peter the stroke of betrayal that he deserved, God the Son exhibited the same blinding character glory that His Father displayed at Mount Sinai, and He restored Peter with forgiving love. John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Ultimately, folks, the beacon of God's compassion shines most brightly in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. You can hear the results of God's holiness, His hatred for sin and sinners, in the tortured scream of His only begotten Son, who went willingly to the cross to bear the wrath I deserve. It is why He cried out And you can hear the battle going on between God's holiness and his righteous judgment against sin. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. But that awful cry isn't a profound one-sentence sermon around God's holiness. It is also a one-sentence sermon of God's compassion. The Father did not crush the Son out of malice because the Son had sinned. He crushed the Son because from all eternity past, His heart, God the Father's heart, had been overflowing with a warm, womb-like love for the unrepentant sinner, just like you and I were at one time. And Jesus Christ agreed to take that blow of justice because he, like his Father, with a warm, womb-like love for the sinner, he died for us. And like God the Holy Spirit, who with a warm, womb-like love for the sinner, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they as one pitied our lost estate. Compassion responds to a need. And if the price of meeting the helpless sinner was the cross of Calvary, God would pay that need. What is God like? He doesn't wait for you, the prodigal son, to come home. He reaches out to you unilaterally. He loves you. He sacrifices his son for you. He forgives your scandalous sins. Why? Because to the very core of his being, God is compassionate. May that truth resonate with you this evening and for every living day God gives you before he takes you home. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again. Once more, we have had the privilege of coming and learning of you. And we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that is ours now to hide these truths in our heart so that we would not sin against you. We would not take for granted your compassion. And we would be found thankful in everything, in all things, and in all ways. Help us therefore, Lord, as the days unfold, and even the hours that are still yet to unfold in this day, to be careful, therefore, knowing of what you've done for us and knowing of what you have called us to, help us to be careful upon what we look upon. Help us to be careful of what we listen to. Help us to be careful of how we speak with one another. And help us to be ever diligent and careful to show to each and every person watching us that we love you because you first loved us. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray this and ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.